God, you come to us in Christ, the bread of life for the life of the world. Help us to see and to taste and to touch the living bread among us. And we pray for the preacher, Lord, for you know his sins are many. Amen. Please have a seat. I'll join Catherine in welcoming the faithful remnant. Although if that's the case, trouble ahead, biblically speaking. But welcome on this beautiful August afternoon. I don't know if this has happened to you yet, but I was having a kind of work phone meeting with various people and talking, oh yeah, right, that weekend in September, and they said, no, that's 4 weekends from now, that the thing you're supposed to be preparing. And, right, okay, so the summer's kind of ending. Maybe if it's anything like it's been for me, it's a caffeine-induced panic from work to dropping kids at camp to awkward family reunion picnics, not going to say which side, to rushing and stressing to get away to have some kind of rest, which doesn't ever happen. Summer can also be a lonely time. You know, schedules are changed, people come and go. Our focus is shifted. I don't know if you get the joy of, tracking all of the highly curated photos that your friends share of their hashtag blessed vacation on Instagram, you know, just filling us with envy. Maybe that's just me. But there's more going on at this time of year. Perhaps work hasn't slowed down. Reporting, budgeting, I'm being asked to plan dates for things in 2019 I didn't know yet existed. And on top of that, you've probably noticed the powers of the world continue to rage, bent, it seems, on injustice, and many crying out for help. I'm from Virginia, about 2 hours from Charlottesville, where this weekend is the one-year anniversary of the tragic events there, and I'm getting updates on that. Much of my summer break, it seems, and maybe yours, has been interrupted by the sort of rage maker that is Twitter and Facebook, alerting you to all the grievances that you should be having and airing, and urging us to never stop fighting for justice. And I think that's important, but frankly, very exhausting. I'm increasingly grateful to have a space and a place to just take a step back for a moment and find myself grounded in some other story and in some other reality. And as I've sat in John 6 the last week or two, the lectionary actually is going to give us 5 weeks to sit in John 6. We're only in week 3, so buckle up. Kate's going to run out of bread stories to tell the children 1 week soon. But thank you, doing 2 weeks in a row. John 6 welcomes us into another story, right? But to get there, I do want to sojourn quickly through the appointed New Testament reading in Ephesians. It's easy, we were even joking about this before, it's easy to read these words and feel a little bit weighed down, like this, man, this is a big list, do's and don'ts and shoulds and shouldn'ts. And while that's not a bad thing, I mean, thieves give up your stealing seems like sound advice, right, for those in the church at least. It's nonetheless easy, I think, to turn this into what the Protestant reformers called the law. And I think the law makes us weary and tired. Do any of you have a, as just an example of that, does anyone have a Fitbit? I shouldn't make you you point this out. Now, I don't have a Fitbit, and now having made you publicly air yourselves, I shouldn't judge you. And I think it's a very useful tool, and I've seen friends and family become more mindful, more conscious of their bodies, of their daily movement. But it can also become something like a law for us, can it? A family member was on holiday with us, frequently interrupted whatever fun time we were having with kids in the sun to march around in great big circles to get their steps in, right? Of particular irony for me, I was sitting out on the deck one morning, very holy person, praying the morning offices, or more honestly, struggling to pray as the sound of screen doors slamming and kids screaming came through and killed the vibe. And I realized this family member was talking about how important the morning is to get your early walk in, because you start every morning at zero, right? And I thought, oh God, that sounds terrible. I mean, it's a very useful tool. But here I am pondering, right, in the office, the words of Psalm 95, He is our God and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His fold. And I thought about what would it mean to absorb that every day, to live into that story. And I haven't been very disciplined at doing so. But I'm coming, I think, in a space in my life to realize I have to find a place to ground myself in another story. That the stories that we're telling ourselves continually at very high volumes, they're not really doing it for me. And if they're doing it for you, good luck. I hope they do for a little bit longer. But I think we need a stronger keel to kind of steady the boat. That's how I'm feeling. So if we take a quick hiatus in earlier chapters of Ephesians, we find this isn't a book of law at all. It's something completely different. It's a declaration of something good, of the gospel, of good news. And Bible nerds have a very fancy way of saying this that I find helpful. That is that the indicative precedes the imperative, right? Ephesians 4 to 6, which we heard a lot of, gives us imperatives. Stop stealing. Be kind, right? So get rid of the malice. Those are good things. Those are imperative things. But it's always preceded by the indicative, which is what God has done for us in Christ. We don't behave ourselves in order to get or prove anything. Rather, we are simply responding to what God has done. We don't actually begin our mornings with zero on our spiritual Fitbit. We begin our morning complete and whole and told that and said, now you get to go out and exercise. You get to go out and take part. It's a radically freeing message. So here's just a little snippet of some of these verses that we kind of skipped rather quickly in the lectionary from Ephesians 1. He has granted us adoption as His children through Jesus Christ, according to the pleasure of His will and the praise of His glorious grace freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of His grace that He lavished upon us. So all of those verbs, who is the agent performing the work? God. God has adopted us, has freely bestowed grace on us, has redeemed us, has forgiven us, has lavished grace on us. And that's from about 2.5 verses in Ephesians 1. So all of that works us to a place where Paul's instruction to become imitators of Christ is intelligible. It's something actually that we want to partake in. God has done this. The indicative precedes the imperative. And in Ephesians 2, it continues the hostility, the dividing lines, all the ways that we're continually told which side we are on, others are on, all of that has been conquered in Christ. And in Ephesians 3, Paul gives his account of ministry to the Gentiles, a radical ministry of inclusion to those kept on the outside of God's chosen people through Christ. And he concludes this chapter by praying these words. I pray that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant that you be strengthened in your inner being with power through His Spirit, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as you're rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you would have the power to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now, this is a kind of prayer that'd be good for us every day, right? For strength in our innermost being, for Christ to dwell in our hearts, to be rooted and grounded. And you see how this radically reorients what might otherwise be heard as a kind of finger-wagging to-do list. The grace of God has paved the way for us to live. And so then we read, put away from you bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now, I don't know how we can put away all of that without putting on something new, right? And sometimes zeroing in, focusing in on it even more makes it worse, right? I can try to become a more patient parent, have a more tender heart, and sometimes focusing on that actually just points out how far I've missed the mark. Right? Luther talks this. This is one of the uses of the laws to expose the trespass. But again, for the gospel, we don't have to meet a mark at all. Christ has met a mark. And we don't start with a zero on our spiritual fit, but we start by having been made whole and welcomed in to Christ's work. In the midst of whatever we are experiencing, and I mentioned just a few bits of my own summer, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and live in love as Christ loved and gave himself up for us. Imitate this life-giving, forgiving, self-giving way that you have seen and heard and experienced. And that brings us to the gospel reading in John 6. I am the bread of life. Now, there's a little bit that gets cut out of the lectionary that I do want to read to you, because I think it's fascinating to read all of this, and there's a lot going on. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Everything the Father gives me will come to me, and anyone who comes to me I will never drive away. Everyone the Father draws will come, and anyone who comes will never be driven away. I mean, just sit with that. I know very few circumstances, people, situations in which I could say that with any confidence. Everyone that the Father draws will come, and anyone who comes will not be driven away. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given, but raise them up on the last day. This indeed is God's will, that all who look on the Son and put their trust in him have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. This is the great story we find ourselves caught up in, whether we know it or not, recall it or not, regularly ground ourselves in it or not. We are held, we are gripped with a promise, life to the fullness, here and now, and on the last day. And at the center of that drama, of that story, praise be, at the center of that is not ourselves and the mess we've made of our lives. At the center of that drama is what God has done. Now, our dramas are important, and the stuff we're dealing with is absolutely essential. But I think it's helpful to remind ourselves we are caught up in something bigger and broader and more expansive. And so John 6 masterfully weaves this interaction of the meaning of Jesus as bread come down from heaven into the broader story. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes from heaven so that you may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that's come down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. The bread I give for the life of the world is my flesh. The bread given for the life of the world. The bread given for the life of the world. This is why we come every week, why we celebrate every week. Jesus grounds this story in the oldest stories of the tradition, right? Of ancestors enslaved in Egypt crying out to a God who might hear, and being mysteriously led out and through to the sea, to the wilderness. The Father who Jesus speaks of is a God that leads his people and then feeds his people manna in the desert. My favorite part of that story in Exodus 16 is the manna. Manna literally means, what is it? That's what they eat. What is it? That's what they call it. God feeds you with, what is this stuff? There's a lot you could do with that, but anyway. And they're given instructions to take only what they need, not to store it up, and to practice the Sabbath, to remember that it is God who leads and feeds them. And Jesus is going to take this even further, which in the week or two ahead we hear more about in John 6. You see, early in John's gospel, in contrast to the synoptics, Jesus seems to know, to recognize, that it is somehow in his own self-giving, self-offering, that the bread will be supplied. The bread for this feast is supplied by God himself. And so just as God leads and feeds, so too in offering his body as our bread, God bleeds. And part of what I find so moving in this chapter is God pleads, God beckons us to come. God woos us to find ourselves caught up in this drama. There's a writer, Episcopal priest, called Ian Cron, who tells the story of his first communion. He was an anxious Catholic kid. He was not in very good standing with his family or his church or the bishop. And yet Ian goes up to the rail, and the moment the bread hits his tongue, he hears those words, "Christ's body broken for you." Something inside of him happens. And we should start tracking these stories, because there are many. And he has tears streaming down his cheeks. He, an awkward 13-year-old boy, an alcoholic father who worked for the CIA, a tremendous autobiography that you should read called Jesus, My Father, the CIA, and Me. And an absent, I'm serious, it's a wonderful book. He has an alcoholic father, an absent mother, and he's filled with many of his own doubts and demons. And yet, at the table, finds himself held. And here's what he says about that moment. "I am told," he writes, "that in years past, when a blizzard hit the Great Plains, farmers would sometimes tie one end of the rope to the back door of the farmhouse and the other around their waists as a precaution before going out to the barn to tend the animals. They knew many stories of farmers who, on the way back to the house from the barn in a whiteout, had become disoriented and couldn't find their way. They would wander off. Their half-frozen bodies wouldn't be found till spring." That day, he says, Bishop Dalrymple, with sweat dripping from the end of his bulbous nose, tied a rope around my waist that was long and enduring. How did he know the number of times I would drift off into the plains and need a way back home? And so we are given bread and an invitation to come and to receive. "This is the will of the Father who has sent the Son, that he lose none of we little ones, but raise us up." And now we find ourselves caught up in this drama and drawn to this table, the site where God meets us. Let us see ourselves and one another and the whole world being drawn to this table by God the Father and held by God the Son, the body and blood, and sustained by the Spirit, our present help. Amen.